In particular, for selecting songs appropriate to Daniel chapter 8. That's not an easy thing to do, by the way. And I really appreciated that. Today we're examining chapter 8 of the book of Daniel. I have to apologize that we have had to present chapters 8 and 9 out of order. About a month ago, we had an ice storm. And then our brother Ishmael arrived from Kenya, and we lost two Sundays in our chain of messages, and travel schedules kind of messed up. So we had to put some out of order. So we decided to put 9 ahead of 8, and I trust it won't be too confusing. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, your wisdom. As we examine your word this morning, we pray that we would apprehend your wisdom that you have for us. Lord, may we indeed learn something of your nature, something of your love, something of the future that you have for us. We ask your help through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Well, first 6 chapters of Daniel, include narrative of Daniel's experiences in Babylon, along with that of his 3 friends. They weren't sightseeing Babylon, as you recall. No, they were torn from their families and deported by the Babylonians who had conquered the kingdom of Judea. They were As young men, these young Jewish men, really teenage boys, are taken from their homes in Jerusalem, and they are brought all the way to Babylon. This was about 605 BC, about 605 years before Christ. They were brought to Babylon to be trained in the court of the king Nebuchadnezzar, to be wise men in the king's service. And you know the story. We've been studying this. Due to their faithfulness to God, even in the face of pagan opposition, God blessed them in their service to the king. Now, even though the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, was an evil man and a worshiper of idols, Daniel served God by serving the king. This is an important thing for us to remember. We evangelicals have become so upset when our politicians lose an election, or so happy when our politicians win an election. We think everything's going down the drain when people we don't like win, and then we become overjoyed when people like win. Remember, Daniel never got to vote for his king, and if he has, I can't imagine that Nebuchadnezzar would have been the guy. I don't think there'd been a Nebuchadnezzar yard sign out front. But that mattered nothing to Daniel. Daniel knew that. To quote him, "The Most High rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will." That's repeated several times in Daniel. Actually, that same phrase appears 4 times in the book. "The Most High rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will." Daniel faithfully served whomever God set over him, as God wanted him to do. He faithfully served at least 4 and possibly 5 kings during 2 different empires, and he served them all in faithfulness to God, as if serving God himself, in submission to the authorities over him, just as the Apostle Paul would have taught and would teach many centuries later. As a teenager, he interpreted a dream for King Nebuchadnezzar, recorded in chapter 2. We studied that a while back now. And that interpretation of that dream set him apart and over all the wise men of Babylon. As you recall, the king had commanded all the wise men to not just give him the interpretation of the dream, but tell him what the dream was. He wasn't going to tell him. And And because they couldn't do that, he commanded that they all be executed. Daniel sought the Lord's help in this matter, and he and his friends prayed, asking God to reveal them the mystery. And so, indeed, God did reveal the mystery to Daniel in a vision and delivered them from death. And as a result, he went before the king the next morning. And this is what he said, and this is a really important part. I'm going to read it for you. It's from chapter 2, verses 26 through 28. I'm going to read you this. I think, to me, this is really one of the key, if not the key verse of the book. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" And Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And that's to me anyway, that's the message of Daniel. There's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. What a statement. Are there mysteries in life? Yeah. How should I live? Whom can I trust? Whom should I go to work for? Whom should I marry? What happens to me when I die? These are questions people of all stripes ask. Do we, like Daniel, commit these questions to the Lord in prayer? There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And like Daniel, if we come to God in prayer, if we listen to the word that he has spoken already and written down, we can await his answer. Do we do that? Or do we ramble on in our own power, in our own wisdom, and just hope for the best? Daniel lived a life in utter dependence upon God, trusting in his omniscience, his all-knowing, and in his omnipotence, his great power. He knew God would reveal to him all mysteries, but only those he needed to know. As for everything else, he was content to let the mystery be. Yet Daniel was chosen by God to be a vessel for revelation of mysteries of things to come. And that's the portion of the book that we're particularly interested in this morning. You know, few others among God's prophets were the recipients of so many forward-looking prophecies. While the first six chapters of the book contain some forward-looking prophecies, they're mostly in the form of dreams to other people that Daniel interprets. But beginning in chapter 7, these prophecies are included in primarily in visions that Daniel himself received, and such as the chapter before us, Daniel chapter 8. We have a little outlines on the back of your bulletin. This is all I'm going to show. It's a pretty simple one. We'll talk a little bit, get a little bit of introduction to this chapter. By the way, our message is out of order. So is this part of Daniel, by the way. It's not in chronological order. Chapter 5 occurs in the last year of the Babylonian Empire. In fact, the very last night of their rule over their capital city of Babylon. And that, fall of Babylon was in 539 BC. Okay, I'll keep this in your head. Daniel arrived as a teenage boy about 605, or a long time later, 539 BC. So, you can do the math. Yeah, 66 years later. Belshazzar, who was that last king in Babylon, was co-regent with his father, and he ruled over the city of Babylon right to the end. Now, that's chapter 5. Chapter 6 is then goes into the Persian Empire, which is the next one to come on. Chapter 7 and 8, we jump back to the time of Belshazzar. In fact, we read a few weeks ago, Andrew led us in the study of chapter 7, which occurs, is a vision Daniel receives in the first year of Belshazzar's reign. And chapter 8, today's, is in the third year of Belshazzar's reign. So where is that on our timeline? Probably about 551 or 550 BC. So in other words, we're about 11 or 12 years before the handwriting on the wall and the fall of the Babylonian Empire. Still, Daniel is an old man. He's probably in his late 60s. He's been serving these Babylonian kings a long time. Now, there are two significant changes that occur in the book of Daniel right at the beginning here of chapter 8. And they're related. First, the language of the text shifts back to Hebrew. That's something we don't notice because we're reading our Bibles in English. But as you recall, when we were studying chapter 2, we noted that in verse 4 of chapter 2, the language shifted from the Hebrew language into the Aramaic language. Hebrew language, the language of the Jewish people specifically. Aramaic was a much broader, well-known language throughout the Middle East. That changes here with the first word of chapter 8. And that's that change then fits with a prophetic change in the book as well. From chapters 2 to chapter 7, the prophetic theme of the book is the time of the Gentiles. It's interesting how the language moves to this broad kind of universal language, Aramaic, at the very same time that the prophetic outlook of the book moves away from what's going on, what concerns the people of Israel proper, and begins to look throughout what God is doing among all the nations. In chapter 8, the prophetic theme shifts again. From here through the end of the book, the prophetic theme is still human history, still involves Gentiles, as you'll clearly will see, but it's history as it relates to Israel. And the prophetic theme, in other words, the focus begins, the spotlight, if you will, on the stage, begins to come back down on the people of Israel. Those are the two big changes that we hear. They're subtle, but they're important. Now, before we begin our analysis of the text, I should note that chapter 8, probably more than any other part of the book, has caused many modern readers, and by modern I don't mean last couple of days, I mean the last couple hundred years, particularly the last 150 years, has caused a lot of modern readers to doubt the historicity of Daniel. How can you say? We've talked a little bit about that by and large. We're not going to spend too much time on it. But why this chapter in particular? Well, because the prophecy, most of which occurred, by the way, were fulfilled prior to Christ's coming, you know, in that 500-year period. These prophecies are so accurate, and we're going to see this as we go through it, so incredibly accurate. In particular, the forecast regarding the Persian and the Greek empires, that if you are one of those many people who are convinced that the Bible really doesn't contain any such thing as prophecy, and that there isn't a God in heaven who reveals miracles, you would look at this chapter 8, and you would say, wow, this is just history. This isn't prophecy. I mean, it's so detailed. And it might not seem that way at first, but we'll kind of explain that to you. Of course, not only do we believe that there is a God who created us and who knows the future and who reveals mysteries, but we also believe, and therefore, that this is truly a forward-looking prophecy written in the 6th century B.C., and we don't have time for this, and I'm happy to talk to you another time, but there's plenty of internal evidence in this book that this book is as old as it appears to be. A lot of modern students and teachers believe this book was written in the 2nd century B.C., in other words, pretty much at the conclusion of all the prophecies. And this book, and this particular chapter, is kind of the primary battlefield on that. I want you to be aware of that as you go through, and particularly if you talk to other people about it. It is remarkably specific in its prophecies. God's prophecies aren't always quite as specific. They're accurate, but they're often not as specific as we find here. So, we're going to read the first half of the prophecy, or the chapter 8 of Daniel. That is through verse 14. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. I think he's referring to chapter. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Verse 5. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It was great, even to the host of heaven. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering and the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." Wow, it's a little confusing, isn't it? We note that this is a vision, not a dream. Daniel is most certainly in Babylon before the vision. But in the vision, he appears to be transported to Susa. Okay, now to our maps. We got maps. All right, here. This is the ancient world. Here's Palestine right here. That's where Jerusalem is. And this box here is the Mesopotamian River Valley, the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. And here's Babylon, right there. Okay. And there's the kingdom of Babylon. By the way, the old Assyrian kingdom was based up here. It's long gone. This is a little province of Babylon by the name of Elam. And the capital, the provincial capital of Elam, is a little town called Susa. And at this point in time, in about 550 BC, it's a little town. Not much to speak of. So why would God take Daniel to Susa? Well, because this little town of Susa would become the great capital of the Persian Empire, the next capital to come along. And if you know your Bibles well, you know a young woman by the name of Esther lived here. This is her hometown. This is where Xerxes and Artaxerxes and all the great kings of Persia were based. If you got really good eyes, you can see there's two little rivers that run real close together. And there's a little canal, the man-made canal that connects them, called the Ulai, and that's where he is. There's another book of the Bible that's where the city of Susa figures prominently. Anybody recall what that is? It's really, this is like, I know, it's a Sunday school. Nehemiah. The answer, I don't know if anybody said that, but I'll keep it moving. We'll say it. Nehemiah was sent by the Persian king Artaxerxes back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And he served, like Daniel, he served Artaxerxes at his capital citadel of Susa. So it's a logical place for Daniel to find himself. The first thing he sees is a ram standing on one bank of the canal. Okay, we got one visual here of the, this is it. I know when we had that image, I had all kinds of images. Now this is the only one you're going to see like this. But something to help us. I thought this was a particularly good image of the two creatures. On the one side of the canal, the first thing he sees is a great ram. And like most rams, it has two horns. But one horn was bigger than the others, and it says that he grew up. He watched these horns kind of grow and develop. And the one that came up last was bigger than the other one. The ram, it says, charged in, just before the goat shows up, charges in three directions. He charges to the west, to the north, and to the south. And none of the beasts of the land could withstand it. He trampled him. He was definitely in charge. The scripture says he did as he pleased and became great. Okay, spoiler alert. The angel will tell Daniel later in the second half of the chapter that the ram is the Persian Empire. And the horns appear to be the two kingdoms, by the way, that formed the empire, Media and Persia, which were always kind of joined at the hip throughout history. Media was the older of the two. Persia was the younger, but the Persian Empire, thanks to Cyrus, who, by the way, at this very point in time, Cyrus is already taking control of Media and taking over what would become the Persian Empire. They haven't really conquered anybody yet. But the great King Cyrus, the founder of the empire, is already doing this in about 550 B.C. It was a twin kingdom, and it became a single great empire. And in that little phrase, he did as he pleased and became great, describes about 200 years of human history and some of the most important history that we read in not just in the Bible, but throughout history. 539, they're going to conquer Babylon, which is the kind of the last remaining great empire. They would go on to conquer Egypt, and they would try to conquer Greece. And you remember the Battle of Thermopylae and the Battle of Salamis and Marathon, these great things we read about in history. They're all encompassed in that little phrase. What's God's perspective? He did as he pleased and became great. It was God's will that the Persian Empire conquer the world at that time until the next empire came along. And that was the ram, or rather the goat. The goat came from the west. And by the way, they get down to little specifics here. The ram, I forgot to mention this, it says there, it goes in three directions, to the west, to the north, and to the south, which are exactly the three directions that the Persian Empire expanded, did not expand to the east, which is why it's not mentioned. That's what I say. When you get down into the nitty-gritty of this, it's remarkable the specificity that God provided. But this goat comes along, and this is a different kind of animal. It's note that it's not touching the ground. It is literally flying along the ground with enormous speed. It has... unlike most billy goats I've ever seen, it has just one giant, strong horn coming, it says, coming up between his eyes. And he attacks the ram and breaks both of its horns, tramples it underfoot. And when it is right then at the strength of its power, the horn breaks. And in its place, four other horns grow. Spoiler alert, the billy goat is the Greek Empire. And that great horn, by the way, what is this business with horns? You notice a lot of horns in Daniel. We have to remember, I mean, us city dwellers don't come across horns very often. But if you grow up in agrarian society, as everyone did then, and you're raising livestock, which almost everyone did then, the horn is the power of the male animals of the species that you're raising up. It is what they use to butt heads with others of their species. The horn indicates power and strength. So we got to kind of shift some mental gears here and put us back into 6th century Middle East here to understand the importance of this. The billy goat is the Greek Empire. And by the way, I forgot, I have something. This is a nice, beautiful old map of the Persian Empire. And here is, put a little dot right there. That's where Susa is. And this is Persia. You know, this is what they controlled when they took over the Persian. And then they moved to the west, to the south, and to the north. It got up here as high as the Caucasus Mountains. Tried to conquer Greece, but as we discovered, were notably unsuccessful. The next one was the Greek Empire, and that big horn is Alexander, of course, Alexander the Great. He conquered more territory more quickly than anyone else in the ancient world. It would come really to about the 20th century when we had the technology of warfare changed dramatically, that anyone would be able to conquer as much territory as he can. He conquered all of this in 10 years from his home, which is right about here. And he took over when his father died and he was about 20 years old. And it took him about 2 years to establish his dominance over his father's kingdom, Philip of Macedon. By the way, Philippi, where the Philippians lived, is named after Philip. Alexander took that over, and then from about age 22 until age 32, he conquered all of this with amazing speed. And we're talking about an army, you know, that's by and large walking, although they do have horses and chariots, and they had some ships. A lot of this, ships won't do you a lot of good over here. The fact is, it was incredible. And people, in fact, military historians are still really in awe of what Alexander did, breaking down the Persian Empire and all of this. You know, we look at it from a historical point of view, the battle of Carchemish and the battle of Gaugamela and the battle of Issus and all these great things that we study in school, at least we used to. And from God's perspective, it's a little line in the middle of chapter 8 of Daniel. But at the height of his power in Babylon, by the way, as history provides us, in Nebuchadnezzar's palace, he gets sick and he dies at the age of 32. He had been planning to rule this empire from that city of Babylon. It didn't happen. The horn was broken. So what happened after that? Well, his generals got together and they had some arguments, as you might expect it. And at the end of the day, rather than kill each other, they decided to just parcel up the empire. And wouldn't you know it, there were four parts to the empire. There was this one here. It's green here. Cassander got that. It's Greece and Macedonia. Lysimachus got Thrace and most of Asia Minor. Ptolemy, another general, got Egypt and Palestine. And Seleucid got Mesopotamia and Syria and in Persia. Looks like Seleucid kind of got the best of the deal. That's a lot of land there you really don't want, though, by the way. Four horns grew up out of all of this. Back to the vision. And this is where things begin, the spotlight, which is now big over the whole world, starts to narrow on the house of Israel and what's going on. It's obvious that the horns on the heads of the goat are kings. But out of one of these four horns grows a little horn. And it grows up great. It says, going south, east, into the glorious land. And the glorious land is Israel. Who, you know, this part of the vision foretells how the actions of the Gentile nations and how the Greek Empire and its growth and division affects God's chosen people. You know, there's a lot of great empires in the world. Some of them had nothing to do with God's chosen people, like China, which is on the other side of the world at this time. Some of them, like Egypt, have a lot to do with God's chosen people. And God, through Daniel, is showing how the Greek Empire is going to have that kind of an impact. The actions of this little horn illustrate very specific, blasphemous behavior that is directed against God and his people, Israel. In other words, this animal imagery gives way to a specific human behavior we read there toward the end of our passage there in roughly verses 9 to 14 that illustrates a very prideful king who sets himself up as superior to God. He sets himself up as a god, and he tramples underfoot the people of God. He did away with the burnt offerings, it says, and the sacred sacrifices, and he defied the sanctuary. Who is this guy? Well, as the imagery of the horn infers, this little horn grew up out of one of the others. And the one it grew up out of was this big one here, the Seleucid Empire. There was a king by the name of Antiochus III who went down and conquered the general who was then running, or the king who was then running Egypt. And his prize was he took over what we call today the land of Israel, Palestine. And then his son, they made a part of the Seleucid kingdom, and then his son, Antiochus IV, becomes the persecutor of the Jews in Palestine. He thought so highly of himself that he gave himself the nickname Epiphanes, which means manifestation of God, by which he meant Zeus, of course. But Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, and we have a number of pictures, busts of him that have survived through history, is the persecutor. Now, to world historians, he's kind of a nothing. He was a megalomaniac who, frankly, spent most of his life as king grubbing for money and trying to avoid getting trampled by the Romans. But in Jewish history, he's a really big deal. He is the main persecutor of the Jewish nation in what we call the intertestamental period between the closing of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. Now, there are some Jewish writings that we call today the Apocrypha that neither Jews nor Protestant Christians regard as part of our Bible, although the Roman Catholics consider them part of their Bible. Some of these are just fanciful tales. Some of them are actually legitimate history. They don't carry the weight of truth of Scripture, but they do describe for us what goes on and what went on among the Jewish people during this time, and particularly the books of the Maccabees. First Maccabees in particular is worth a read because it chronicles the persecutions of Antiochus. It starts with the murder of the legitimate high priest. That was kind of the first thing he did, was he had the legitimate Jewish high priest murdered. Of course, by this time, this is well after Daniel, we're now into the second century BC, about 171. And always in need of money, he decided to auction the priesthood, the high priesthood, off to whoever would pay him the most. He didn't have to even be a Jew. You know, whoever paid the most, you know, would get money. Well, that wasn't enough money. So he raids the temple. He carries off all the gold and the other valuables. And then he went further to institute a program of forced paganization, as D.R. Davis refers to it. Forced paganization meant to corrupt and decimate every aspect of Israel's faith and practice. This included abolishing the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. It meant rededicating the temple to Zeus. It meant beginning cult worships at that altar, including pagan sacrifices, including unclean animals. Swine is specifically mentioned. He sacrificed unclean animals on the Jewish altar. In every Jewish town, pagan rituals and sacrifices were to be performed. Sabbath keeping was outlawed. Circumcision of the boys, baby boys, was outlawed. If a copy of the Torah was found in your house, the head of the house would be summarily executed. If a baby boy was found circumcised, his mother would be immediately executed. It was a time of great turmoil. How long is this going to go on? One holy one asks another. We don't know that's an angel or a holy Jew, but in 2300 evenings and mornings, it says, and lots of commentators have spilled a lot of ink trying to figure out exactly what that is and where it ends and all that stuff. I'll save you the time, and we don't have the time. You know, it's about 3 years and 2 months. Yeah, and it doesn't really fit any. Or rather, 6 years rather, and 4 months rather. 3 years and 2 months if you cut it in half, and that's what they do a lot of that too. But let's just presume that it really means 2,300 days. It's 6 years and 4 months. And which is roughly the time, by the way, from when the high priest was executed to not only Antiochus IV's death, but after his death, the Jews were able to come back and rededicate the temple. It's about 6 years, 4 months. It actually hits pretty well. We don't need to worry, though, the time exactly. But the key is there's a limited amount of time. When he allows his people to be persecuted, and we read this throughout the New Testament, there's a limit. We live in a time of both today and those who came before us, times of persecution, times of trials. Don't be surprised, James says, when you encounter all kinds of trials. But they're limited. By the way, for those of you trying to fit chapter 8 in with chapter 2 and the image, okay, chapter 8, and that's one of the reasons why it confuses people, is not concerned with the whole image, you know, the Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire, Persian, Greek, and Roman. The Babylonian and Roman empires are not included here. He's really just focusing on the two middle empires, the Persian and the Greeks, because those are the empires that are going to particularly impact the people of God between this time and ultimately the time of the Messiah when new revelation comes in. So let's read the rest of the chapter and then we'll wrap up. Verse 15, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. And he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressions have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Interesting phrase there, by the way. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I arose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. This is the first naming, by the way, of an angel in the Bible, except for the fallen angel Satan. Gabriel here is mentioned here. He'll reappear in chapter 9. And then in Luke, chapter 1, to both Zacharias and Mary. Later in Daniel, we're going to get the only other named angel in the Bible. Michael is going to appear in chapters 10 and 12, and he'll appear again in the New Testament in Jude and in Revelation. We can talk more about that, but we won't. We have no time for that. The angel, the word angel is simply the standard, especially in the Greek language and most languages, the kind of standard word for messenger. And in that regard, Gabriel fulfills the role perfectly because his job is really to be a messenger. We've already, it's interesting, his response to Gabriel, like that of Zacharias, isn't he? Just kind of great fear. And most everyone who sees an angel, we see in scriptures, people of God, are in great fear. In fact, Daniel seems to have even swooned and fainted and has to be revived by the angel. We've already dealt with the ram, the goats, and the horns. We're going to focus a little bit on the elaboration of this little horn and this last king, which we read in verses 23 to 25. The actions of this little horn, this blasphemous king, are reminiscent of the little horn of chapter 7, but I don't believe that they're the same. There's a little problem. The horn of chapter 7 is actually part of the Roman Empire, which we talked about, and this one's part of the Greek Empire. I don't think they're the same, but this little horn sounds very much, this king, very much like we read of the beast in Revelation, the Antichrist who opposes God. He blasphemes God. In the end times, the great comes just right at the end of the time that Revelation refers to as the Great Tribulation. Indeed, there's language here that would seem to indicate that. It speaks of the latter end of the indignation when transgressions had reached their limit. Those who are amillennial, who don't believe that there's a millennium coming, just presume that this is only deals with the time of the Persians, the Greeks, and Antiochus the IV. Those of us who are premillennial and who believe that there is a coming millennial kingdom, and that's the position we hold here, believe best fits the prophecy of Scripture, there's kind of two views that hold that here. One is that this prophecy is actually a dual prophecy. It's actually looking both toward Antiochus, and equally forecasting towards the beast. The other, which is a slight variation of that, which I kind of prefer, is that of John Walvoort, who the late president of Dallas Seminary. He takes the point of view that it is the primary. There's a primary interpretation of Antiochus, but that Antiochus himself is a type, is a picture of the beast to come. And I think if you dig into that, I think you find that fits rather well. He's a picture, a rather good picture of the Antichrist that will come at the end of the age. And then again, the dream is over, the vision's over, and Daniel's exhausted, and he's ill for several days afterward. I hope that doesn't happen to you after this message, but the fact is, he's appalled, and I think you can see why. He's appalled by the vision that he saw, and he didn't understand it. And frankly, if you approach this for the first time, it's kind of like, whoa, what in the world is going on here? And in fact, so much so that it's led a lot of people down through the ages to say, why is this book in this chapter in here? I don't understand. Well, part of it, again, is our cultural and ethnocentricity. We were just talking about this. Gary and I were just talking about this between meetings. When we look at Scripture, particularly about prophecy, we kind of presume it's all about us. Right? Where am I in here? I don't see America in here and Fenton Crossing Bible Chapel and, you know, where? Well, it's not all about us. It's about what God's doing in the world. And in particular, in this point in time, is what he's doing for his people Israel, who, by the way, have been carried away to Babylon. They are under punishment. But that punishment is of limited time, and then they're going back to their land. And, oh, by the way, great stuff is happening. You see that guy Alexander? You know, went all over the world. One of the side benefits of that is that he took his language, the Greek language, all over the world. There really hadn't been a universal language. Aramaic was kind of a big deal right about it here. Greek was now a big deal all over here. Very handy when you want to give the gospel to 12 apostles and send them all over the world. The language of their youth is they can speak the gospel here in the Indus River Valley and over here in Spain, which you can't even see. God is doing great things in the world. And that's really, so we say, what is this message all about? Well, in God's vision, there's really no such thing as a superpower. Hate to break that to you flag wavers out there. But there's no such thing as a superpower. As creatures of the earth, we are in awe of the great power politics of the nation, the Persian Empire, and some of you know I spent my college years studying this stuff. That was pretty cool, I thought. But there are nothing compared to the power of today, and nations like the United States can project power across and around the globe. But you know what? Alexander's empire only lasted about 10 years. The Persian about 200. The Romans a little longer, kind of 500 with some measure. It lasted a lot longer, but it was nothing. You know, that 1,000-year Reich last century lasted about 12 years. The U.S. has been around for 240 years, but it's only been a superpower for about 70. It's just like a teenager in the great world of superpowers. I don't know how long it's going to last. You know, it's Isaiah 40, verse 15, the nations are what? A drop in the bucket. They're like dust on the scales. In chapter 2 of Psalms, which we studied last year, you know, God, it's God's geopolitics, I think we titled the message. They get together and they plot, the leaders of the world plot against the Lord, how to throw off his shackles, and he laughs. No, Daniel had it right. The Most High rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. We must have God's perspective when it comes to the world and to power in the world. The other big message I think we take, or Brother Dave uses that phrase, takeaway truths. I love it. The other takeaway truth is we must be prepared for opposition, for persecutions, for suffering. And that's really why this message was given to Daniel. I think he was sick for days afterwards because he knew what it meant. There was trouble coming. Yeah, it was great. He and his people were going to be going back to the glorious land, to Jerusalem. But a few hundred years down the road, real trouble is coming. You know, throughout the New Testament, God implores us through the writings of Paul, James, Peter, and others that we should expect persecution and trouble. The word tribulation occurs over and over, and not looking out to the end times, but talking here and now. It is the lot of God's people because we are living behind enemy lines. We're like Daniel. We're serving in the courts of evil and pagan kings. Satan and those evil people he's controlling are arrayed against us, and we must be prepared, as Paul says, to put on the whole armor of God. I want to conclude by reading a few verses from our Lord's Upper Room Discourse, John 16. You can turn along if you would like. I'm going to read the first four verses, and then the last verse of 16, verse 33. I'm reading in the ESV. Jesus said this, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. And then the last verse, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Yeah, we got to remember that. You know, you can walk just a few miles, a few directions here, and you hear messages from other places this morning about how if you follow God, you're going to have lots of money, and you're going to have lots of, you have good health. Everything's going to go perfect for you. That's not what Jesus promises. He promises peace. The world, he promises us, will give us tribulation, but fear not. I have overcome the world. That's our message. That's Daniel's message. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Some of these words are difficult that we read. We really have to dig in there and kind of get up to our elbows in it to really understand what it's all about. And even then, we find our understanding wanting. But Lord, we thank you for the big message that you are in control and that these nations that we think are so impressive are just dust on the scales to you. How wonderful it is that we belong to you. As we celebrated this morning at worship meeting, we belong to you. You have redeemed us, saved us from our sins, and you have overcome the world. And we thank you for that, that through all the tribulation that we, just like your people throughout the ages, have undergone, we can have peace through our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him in his name.